From WHYY in Philadelphia, I'm Terry Gross with Fresh Air. Mel Gibson's The Passion of the Christ isn't the only current phenomenon in popular culture inspired by the Bible. The Left Behind series of novels about the end of days and the second coming of Christ has sold over 58 million copies. The 12th and final novel in the series will be published at the end of the month. On today's Fresh Air, we'll hear from co-author Tim LaHaye, who was also on the original board of directors of The Moral Majority. Then we'll hear from Israeli journalist Gershom Gorenberg, who covers the intersection of politics and fundamentalism and has written about the Left Behind series. Also, we remember actor Paul Winfield. He died this week at the age of 62. And film critic David Edelstein reviews Spartan, written and directed by David Mamet. That's all coming up on Fresh Air. First, the news.
From NPR News in Washington, I'm Corey Flintoff. In Spain today, millions of people marched to protest yesterday's train bombings that left nearly 200 people dead in Madrid. The Basque separatist group ETA is denying any involvement in the bombings, but Spain's prime minister insists that ETA is still a prime suspect. Jerome Sokolowski reports from Madrid.
Prime Minister José María Aznar defended his government's suspicions that ETA is still the likely culprit. He stressed that after 30 years of terrorism, a Spanish government would be foolish not to suspect ETA's killers. What was ETA trying to do when it brought more than 1,000 pounds of explosives into Madrid several weeks ago, he asked. He noted that suspected ETA members have been arrested on their way to plant bombs at other train stations. Aznar said he wasn't ruling out any hypothesis, though, after a stolen van was found near another train station with 7 detonators and a tape of verses from the Quran. For NPR News, I'm Jerome Sokolowski in Madrid.
The bombers struck just 3 days before Spain's general election. If ETA is shown to be to blame for the attacks, it could help the election chances of Mariano Rajoy, Aznar's choice to succeed him as prime minister. If the bombings are linked to Al-Qaeda, voters may blame Aznar and his party for their support of the war in Iraq. A top U.S. commander in Iraq says 4 members of the new Iraqi police force have been arrested in connection with the murders of 2 American civilians and their Iraqi translator this week. Major General Mark Kimmett says the 4 policemen were arrested with an Iraqi civilian and a former officer in Saddam Hussein's police force. General Kimmett said recruits to the new Iraqi police force are well screened, but he added that the process is not perfect. Iraqi and Italian police in the southern Iraqi city of Nasiriyah are on alert after 4 Iraqi police officers were killed in a firefight with Islamist militias there on Wednesday. NPR's Ivan Watson reports from Nasiriyah.
An Italian Carabinieri police colonel barks out orders over the radio as his armored car races to the scene of a nighttime shooting on the outskirts of town. At the checkpoint, jumpy Iraqi police have opened fire on a drunk driver and his swerving vehicle, injuring 1 Iraqi passenger. The police are tense after a dispute with an Islamic militia on Wednesday degenerated into a furious 2-hour gun and grenade battle. 4 Iraqi police officers died before Italian troops stormed the headquarters of the militia, which had been licensed to operate by the U.S.-led occupation authority. The Italian commander has since been trying to prevent further bloodshed in a city he says is filled with armed factions. Ivan Watson, NPR News, Nasiriyah.
The Dow gained 111 points to close at 10,240. The Nasdaq was up 40 to 1984. This is NPR News. Senator John Kerry's campaign has released a campaign commercial designed to counter ads that President Bush has started airing in 18 states that are considered potentially competitive in the November election. The president's ad accuses Kerry of being wrong on taxes and wrong on defense. Kerry's commercial says that the president is misleading the nation. One of the British men released this week from military detention at Guantanamo Bay, Cuba, says he was abused while in U.S. custody there. He has given an exclusive interview to a British tabloid. NPR's Emily Harris reports.
The headline screams, "My Hell in Camp X-Ray." Former Guantanamo Bay inmate Jamal al-Harith told Britain's Daily Mirror he was chained to the floor during dozens of interrogation sessions lasting as long as 12 hours. He says he was badly beaten after refusing to accept an injection. He also says the U.S. military controlled the light and heat in isolation cells as a form of psychological abuse. Some of Harit's claims are secondhand, such as an allegation that devout Muslim prisoners were forced to watch naked women. Harit told the newspaper he converted to Islam in his 20s. He said he was in Pakistan in October 2001 to learn more about his adopted religion. When war started, he hired a truck to take him to Turkey, but it crossed into Afghanistan. Emily Harris, NPR News, Tipton, England.
Oregon's attorney general said today that a ban on same-sex marriage probably violates the state constitution. The attorney general issued a non-binding written opinion noting that current law does ban counties from issuing same-sex marriage licenses. Multnomah County, which includes Portland, has been licensing same-sex marriages for about a week. Corey Flintoff, NPR News, Washington.
Support for NPR comes from Reprise Records, presenting Neil Young and Crazy Horse's album, Greendale, available in stores. Also on tour and in movie theaters now and on DVD this summer.
This is Fresh Air. I'm Terry Gross. Mel Gibson's The Passion of the Christ isn't the only current phenomenon in popular culture inspired by the Bible. The Left Behind series of novels, inspired by the Book of Revelations, has sold about 58 million copies. The 12th and final novel in the series will be published at the end of the month. Bookstores have already bought the complete initial print run of 1.9 million copies. The Left Behind series is named after the title of the first book, which told the story of the rapture, where millions of born-again Christians are instantly raised into heaven. The non-believers are left behind on earth to face 7 years of tribulation, wars, plagues, and other catastrophes until the final battle between Jesus and the Antichrist. The authors are Jerry Jenkins and my guest Tim LaHaye. LaHaye is a longtime activist in the Christian right. He was a co-founder of the Moral Majority. In 1987, he briefly served as co-chair of Republican Jack Kemp's presidential campaign. LaHaye also co-founded the Council for National Policy. I spoke with LaHaye in 2002 after the publication of the 10th novel in the series and the publication of a self-help book about preparing for the end of times. I asked him what he thinks are the signs that the end of the world is near.
First of all, Israel being brought back into the land, all prophecy scholars teach that the phenomenon of our age is Israel coming back into the land. When they didn't have a homeland for 1,700 years. No nation in the history of the world has ever been able to succeed having been disrupted from their homeland and maintain existence for over 300 or 500 years, except the Jews. And the interesting thing is God's word many times predicted that the Jews would be taken back into the land, and it always means the Holy Land. And so that's one, that's the super sign. Then another sign is people will run to and fro on the earth and knowledge be increased. And then after that, there are a number of others, the decadence of our society and the movement toward a one world government. We hear so much today from many kinds of people talking about the panacea to man's problems being a one world government. And it's true. There have been an enormous number of wars in human history, particularly in the last century. And so man naturally thinks if he's going to solve these problems by himself without aid from God, then it makes sense to have a one-world government. What they forget is that then you have a man running the government, and absolute power corrupts absolutely. So it can be dangerous. But anyway, we're moving in that direction, just as the Bible said.
Tim LaHaye, I'm going to ask you to describe your understanding of the end of days. What happens at the end?
Well, the Bible is very clear. If you take it literally, it's very clear about the events in the last days. The next major event on the prophetic calendar is what we call the rapture of the church, when Christ shouts from heaven and all the dead in Christ for 2,000 years, there'll be billions of people who have called on the name of the Lord as their Lord and Savior, they'll be resurrected, and then we which are alive, all believers on the earth today, and only God knows how many, I hope it's maybe 1 or 2 billion people that have received Christ while they're alive, then they will be transformed, and we meet in the air, then we meet the Lord, we meet in the clouds, and then we meet the Lord in the air, and then we'll ever be with the Lord. And so the believers have one scenario when they go up to heaven to be with him in fulfillment of Jesus' promise that I go to my father's house, and I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there you may be also. So we have a certainty that we will go to the Father's house. But then, and this is what the book of Revelation covers, and what we cover mostly in our fiction series, Left Behind, is the events that will happen here on earth. And they're detailed in the book of Revelation. And you'll find the time of wrath, the wrath of God, on those who reject him and follow the forces of evil.
And what are some scenarios we might expect during that period of the wrath of God?
Well, the first thing that will happen will be the sealed judgments. There are seven of those, and then after that there are trumpet judgments, and after that there are vials. So there are 21 judgments in all. And the sealed judgments start with the rider on the white horse. The Antichrist comes in, and with diplomacy and cunning and so on, he gains control of the world. And then he, by offering peace, he says, we'll have world peace. And everybody today wants world peace. But the Bible says the next horseman, and this is one of the four horsemen of the apocalypse, the first four seals. And the second one is war and bloodshed. And then you have famine and so on. Well, during that last 7 years of tribulation, they have to make a decision. Are they going to become believers? Or are they going to become followers of Antichrist, who is really led by Satan himself?
So first comes the rapture, in which the believers rise to heaven, and then comes the seven-year period of the tribulation, which is filled with war and plague and famine and all that stuff. And the people experiencing that are the non-believers, the people who have been left behind on earth. And how does that end?
Well, that ends by Christ finishing his coming. See, the rapture, he comes in the air, but in the 7 years later, he comes to the earth, and he conquers the Antichrist armies as they're gathered in Armageddon, and then he sets up his kingdom, and then you have what everybody craves for, peace on earth, goodwill toward men, and you have the government of Christ. It's a time of righteousness, a time of justice, and a time of blessing, and it lasts for 1,000 years.
So the creation of Israel is, in your mind, a sign that the end is near. Now, what happens to the Jewish people in your vision of the end of days?
Well, they're going to go back into the promised land, and they're going to rebuild their temple, and they're going to set up their temple worship. You know, it's been 2,000 years almost that they've had no worship ever since 70 AD when the temple was destroyed. They've had no sacrifice. And so they will return to that. But during that time, there will be an outpouring of the Holy Spirit and the moving of many people's hearts to come to God. And the people that reject God will be those who are just rebel. They just rebel against God. They're opposed to anything spiritual. And they deny the existence of God. And people with that attitude are quick to follow something that's spurious. And during the tribulation period, Antichrist will come along and fill that vacuum and lead the people to follow him. And he really is following Satan and doing Satan's work. It's a classic illustration of the last day's battle between good and evil. The last days, actually, I call it the long war between God and Satan for the souls of men. And so, it will reach its vortex during that period.
So let me see if I understand correctly. The reestablishment of Israel is important in your understanding,
yes,
of the end of days. But what about the Jewish people? Are they considered believers when the rapture comes, or non-believers?
That's an individual experience. Anyone can become a believer from any religion, any ethnic group, and the Jews are no exception. About a third of them, according to Zechariah, will become believers.
Believers in Christ is what you mean.
Exactly. A massive number of them will receive Christ as their Messiah.
So although the establishment of Israel is important in your vision of the Second Coming, Jews themselves will have to convert to Christianity in order to be saved, and those who don't will be condemned to suffer here on earth during the tribulations and then basically to go to hell if they haven't converted after that.
That's a good summary of what's going to happen. Just because you're a Jew does not mean that you don't have to make the same decision that everyone else does. The Bible refers to men all encompassing in the words, whosoever shall call on the name of the Lord shall be saved. And so he doesn't discriminate between Jews or Gentiles. It's God's will that all men be saved and receive Jesus as their Messiah.
Now, what about Catholics? Do they have to... I mean, does everybody who is of the Christian faith get saved? Or, I mean, do they have to follow a certain type of Christian faith? Will Catholics be saved? Do they have to convert to a more born-again type of faith?
Well, we believe that when Jesus said twice in John 3 that except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of heaven, that that's a mandatory requirement for salvation. You have to be born again. We're somewhere, and it's not defined exactly how you do it. I think sometimes we're a little more specific because of our tradition. I'm convinced that there are many people who have, from their ignorance, recognizing that Christ died for their sins and that he rose again, they've called out to God in the name of Christ for mercy. They don't know exactly how to pray, but you see, God looks on the heart. And that's the neat thing about it, is that a man looks on the outward appearance, the Bible says, but God looks on the heart. And so when he looks into the heart and sees that person call on the name of the Lord to be saved, then he's saved. It doesn't matter whether he's a Baptist or a Catholic or Presbyterian or whatever.
Your series of novels, Left Behind, that's based on biblical prophecy of the apocalypse, the second coming of Christ, the rapture, the end of days. This series of books has sold over 50 million copies. Would you like your readers who aren't born-again Christians to convert?
Well, I must say that that's the primary purpose of our writing, is to communicate the grace of God and the mercy of God to individuals in extending them salvation, and then show it in real-life characters, that people that are born again or people that call on the name of the Lord are just ordinary people, like an airlines pilot, the hero of our series, Rayford Steele. He, after the rapture, he prays to receive Christ, and then his daughter finally does, and then the journalists. So the people from all walks of life are doing what we call having a believable conversion, and we try to write it down to earth and reasonably believable. I think that the success we've had is attributed to Jerry's personal writing and the incredible story that God has outlined for the future.
My guest is Tim LaHaye, co-author of the apocalyptic Christian novels known as the Left Behind series. More after a break. This is Fresh Air. My guest, Tim LaHaye, is the co-author of the best-selling Christian novels about the apocalypse and the second coming, known as the Left Behind series. He was a founding member of the Moral Majority. The 12th and final novel of his series will be published at the end of the month. Our interview was recorded in 2002. In imagining what the second coming will be like, you have to imagine the final battle between Christ and the Antichrist. Is there anyone now on earth who you suspect of being the Antichrist?
No, I don't. I can't imagine who it would be, and I'll be honest with you, I have looked. And they're among Bible scholars, though there's very little disagreement about the fact that Christ is going to come to the earth. There are many people that have tried to pinpoint. I have not been that speculative. I think that brings the whole cause of prophecy into disrepute when someone turns out not to be the Antichrist. But I wouldn't be at all surprised if he's in the world today.
One of the chief villains in your Left Behind series is Nicolae Jetty Carpathia, who's the former president of Romania, former secretary general of the United Nations, and now the head of the global community. What does his casting as the villain indicate about your views of the United Nations?
Well, Well, the United Nations is just a easy fall guy for the fact that the Bible has taught for many years that there would be a one-world government set up. And it's not just the United Nations, but the thinking of mankind ever since World War I, when you have the devastation of all but seven countries of the world involved in the conflagration, and millions of people dying, both because of the war and then as an aftermath. They were back then trying to get a one-world government established to solve the problems of man. And it wasn't until 1945 that the United Nations was set up, and here we are 50 years later, and it's the closest thing that exists to world government. And so it just happens to be the fall guy of what we have predicted in this, what we think the Bible predicts, there will be a one-world government. It may not be the United Nations.
We are living in an age of nuclear weapons. How does this come into play in your vision of the end of days? Is this a sign, do you think, that we're getting close?
Well, yes, it certainly is an indication that we're living in perilous, insecure times. And it is interesting that it focuses on the Middle East. See, the Bible makes it clear that Jerusalem and Israel and the Middle East will be the focal point of the world's interest factor. And in my lifetime, that's at least my professional lifetime, that's been the main focus, because the Bible predicted that the end times would focus on the Middle East. And the thing that's drawing them, of course, is oil. What we're seeing here is a not-so-subtle attempt to control the world's oil, because who controls the oil controls the world.
You know, you were talking about how important the Middle East is in preparing for the end of days. And I'm wondering, is that, for instance, why Pat Robertson on the newscast on his show has always devoted so much time to coverage of the Middle East?
Could very well be. The interesting thing is that the Bible says that in the last days, Israel would be a troublesome stone. And that's exactly what they are. They're a trouble to the whole world. I'm not saying they shouldn't do what they're doing, but it's causing great trouble in the whole world.
Tim LaHaye, your best-selling series of Left Behind novels about the rapture and the Antichrist, the Second Coming, the apocalypse, these have really struck a chord. I mean, 50 million copies sold. In these books, a lot of people convert and become born-again Christians and go to heaven. Are you confident that you're going to heaven?
Oh, yes. I have every confidence, because the Bible says if we would call on the name of the Lord, we would be saved. And I've called on the name of the Lord. I had a very distinct experience when I was very young, and I've never had any question, not based on any goodness in me. I know I have not lived a perfect life, and I'm not perfect now. But I am a forgiven believer, just like anyone who believes that Jesus died for their sins and rose again can have forgiveness. So I have no question about being saved. And I don't mind telling you, I think that there are probably a billion or more of us in this world that when Jesus shouts from heaven, we're all going.
The rapture takes place during your series of novels. And that's when people who are believers get just instantaneously lifted into heaven. And in your novel, suddenly their kind of personal effects are left behind, but the people have disappeared, you know, leaving behind like earrings or clothing or, you know, just other personal effects. Would you like to be alive during the rapture? Do you think that it makes a difference to your soul whether you die before the rapture or whether you're here for the actual rapture itself?
No, it doesn't make any difference to your soul, but I'll be honest with you. My wife and I have kiddingly said, you know, we've been married for 55 years. We would love to be a part of the rapture instead of either one of us having to face death of the person we love, to go together in the rapture. And the neat thing about it is that every one of our listeners today, if they would recognize that they need to receive Jesus, they could have that same hope. The Bible makes this a blessed hope, and it's a comfort to us to know that in the twinkling of an eye, in a moment, Jesus could shout and we could be translated into heaven forever and ever and ever and ever.
You believe that the only true faith is born-again Christianity. And that
yes,
only and that only born-again Christians will be redeemed and go to heaven. During this time on earth, what is your feelings toward people of other faiths or feeling or your feelings about people who are Christian but not born-again Christians? Do you have respect for their faith? Do you respect them as Catholics or Jews or Muslims?
Well, I respect them for what they believe. In fact, I try to be respectful toward all people and yet disagree with what they believe. That should be my right in a free society. But it's my responsibility before God to confront other people with the truth as it is in Christ. You know, a lot of people say that you should know the truth and the truth will make you free, but what they take it out of context. The truth there is Jesus. Jesus is the truth. He is the way that God has prescribed to come, and he says, no man comes to the Father but by him. I'll tell you a little secret. I was in the Holy Land when they were having a religious conclave, and who should be walking down the hall toward me with an entourage but the Dalai Lama. And I didn't know. Here I am, a minister from America visiting, and I just stuck out my hand and shook hands with him and said, sir, has anyone ever explained to you who Jesus Christ really is? If they haven't, I'd be glad to spend an hour with you and just to share with you the truth about him. And his aide, of course, brushed me off and told me that he was busy, he didn't have time. But that was just an involuntary response to a man who is very religious and very pious and very probably very sincere, but he doesn't know the truth of the way to God. And I think we Christians have to be ready at any moment to share that truth with him.
Well, Tim LaHaye, thank you very much for talking with us.
It's been my privilege. God bless you.
Tim LaHaye is co-author of the Left Behind novels. The 12th and final novel in the series, The Glorious Appearing, will be published at the end of the month. I'm Terry Gross, and this is Fresh Air.
Major funding for Fresh Air is provided by this and other NPR member stations, by Barnes & Noble, publishers of Barnes & Noble Classics, enduring works of literature in newly annotated editions, available at Barnes & Noble stores and online at bn.com. From TIAA Craft, offering financial solutions to people in education as well as investors nationwide, TIAA-CREF.org. And by Vintage Books, publishers of the new paperback by Eric Larson, Devil in the White City, Murder, Magic, and Madness at the Fair That Changed America. This is NPR, National Public Radio.
Coming up, we talk about Tim LaHaye's series of Left Behind novels with Gershom Gorenberg, an Israeli journalist who covers the intersection of politics and fundamentalism. Also, we remember actor Paul Winfield. He died this week. And David Edelstein reviews David Mamet's new film, Spartan, starring Val Kilmer. This is Fresh Air. I'm Terry Gross. My guest, Gershom Gorenberg, is an Israeli journalist who writes about the intersection of politics and religion. He's the author of the book The End of Days, Fundamentalism and the Struggle for the Temple Mount. One chapter of the book is devoted to his analysis of the Left Behind series of novels about the Rapture and the Second Coming, co-authored by Tim LaHaye, who we just heard from. About 58 million copies of Left Behind books have already been sold. The final novel in the series, The Glorious Appearing, will be published at the end of the month. Gorenberg is an associate at the Center for Millennial Studies at Boston University and has written for the Jerusalem Report and the New Republic. In 2002, after speaking with LaHaye, I asked Gorenberg how he interprets the popularity of the Left Behind series.
The first thing it says is that there's a tremendous interest in apocalypse, in the end of days, as portrayed by fundamentalist Christianity. It's not restricted to a few nuts, somebody standing on the street corner with a sign saying, "The end is nigh." It's a part of American culture shared by millions of people. The second thing it says is that the books themselves are spreading that belief, spreading that interest, and along with it, spreading a whole set of religious and political ideas. Religious ideas that are essentially fundamentalist, largely intolerant, and political ideas which belong to the right fringe of American politics.
What are some of your concerns about the ideas in the series?
Well, the series presents a fantasy version of today's world. In the books, the final 7 years of history are taking place, but if you read carefully, what's really going on is this is our world without the dissonance felt by fundamentalist Christians. This is a world in which miracles take place, in which all the bad things from a fundamentalist perspective are openly being done by the Antichrist. And so it provides a certain roadmap of a view of today's world. It promotes the idea that there is a conspiracy of financiers behind world affairs. It promotes the idea that that dark satanic conspiracy has among its aims global disarmament. So the moment you run into anything that's working for peace or international cooperation, you're supposed to identify it as associated with the Antichrist, with Satan. There is a portrayal of Catholicism as being a partner to the Antichrist, as being a religion which is essentially the handmaiden of the devil, or in the apocalyptic language that they would use, the Whore of Babylon. So here you have a rejection of an entire religious stream. You have a portrayal of ecumenicalism and interreligious dialogue as being demonic. You also have a portrayal of a situation in which the Jews are either converted or killed.
The Jewish people in Israel have a central place in the vision of apocalypse and the second coming of Jesus as it's described in the Left Behind series and as it's understood by the authors of this series. Let me ask you to explain that place.
Well, here these books really provide a key to understanding support by the Christian right for Israel and what's underlying it and how, strangely enough, there's really a very anti-Jewish theology underlying the ostensible support for Israel. Because in the theology that they're presenting, the Jews have to return to their land and create a state as the prelude for the Second Coming. But once the apocalyptic events begin to take place, the Jews will either have to convert or to die. When the scenario is completed, when the Second Coming takes place, there will be no more Jews.
Let me explain. That means that in order for them to get to heaven, they have to convert to born-again Christianity. And if not, they'll be condemned to hell. At least that's how it was described a little earlier on our show by Tim LaHaye.
Right. But if you read the books, you see something further than that. Because, again, the books are a playing out of the religious drama in the real world. So by the latest of the books, by number 10, you have a scene in which the Antichrist is ordering the slaughter of all Jews. And the only ones who are going to get saved, clearly from what else is going on in the book, are those who have already become Christians. So the scene that readers are reading is one in which Jews either convert or die. That's the fantasy in the books. There won't be any more Jews to refuse Jesus. In a sense, what you have going on here, again, is this is the resolution of all the forms of dissonance that that the fundamentalist feels about this world. And one of the prime places of dissonance is how come the Jews didn't accept the person that Christianity regards as the Messiah? After all, he was a Jew. Christianity insists that he was the Jewish Messiah. How come the Jews don't accept him? Christianity says that he was predicted in the Hebrew Scriptures. How come the Jews who have that book don't accept that? So what happens in this series of novels? They either accept it or they die. The irony is that here you have a group of people who are emphatically professing their love for Israel and for the Jewish people, and yet they're basing that on a variation of a theology which is incredibly intolerant to Judaism.
Now, some of the scenario is based on the book of Revelations. How much of this scenario is based on the Bible, and how much of it is based on something more recent than that?
They claim that this is all based on a literal reading of the Bible, and that they're not putting any of their own interpretation into it. And of course, this claim is rather absurd, because any construction of an understanding of the Bible involves human interpretation. You're talking about an ancient text, one that's poetic, one that's ambiguous, one that's often allegorical. So when they construct this entire scenario out of the Bible, it's a vast structure of interpretation in which key girders in that structure are biblical verses. But the way that those verses are put together, the way that the structure is built, is the responsibility of the people creating the structure. In fact, that's one of the great moral problems, is that they don't take responsibility for the philosophy that they're promoting.
You also, in your book, The End of Days, cite somebody named John Darby for first expressing this type of rapture scenario.
Right. Darby was a 19th century a British preacher who came up with a new theory of the end of days, and the idea, his ideas spread very quickly among conservative Protestants in the United States, and eventually became the main theology among American fundamentalists, and quite influential among the wider community known as evangelicals. It's not universally accepted. The fact that somebody is an evangelical doesn't mean that he or she accepts these ideas, but they are very, very, very influential. The thing that's interesting is that you'll find that the various prophecy preachers and scholars with their books and their videos and their cassette tapes and their radio shows rarely mention Darby, because the conceit is this is the literal meaning of the text. So you shouldn't refer back to a earlier interpreter. That would be admitting that this is an interpretation.
How did you learn about Darby?
Well, I first began to look into these groups because I became interested in their connections with far-right groups in Israel. And in the course of reading about them, talking to scholars who had, Christian theology who had studied these groups, I was pointed to various texts which explained the history of this movement. But as I said, when you read the popular text, there is almost never any mention of where these ideas started, where they came from, because they're supposed to be the literal meaning of the Bible. One thing that's very funny about it, actually, is that oftentimes these literal interpretations are being offered by people who actually can't read the original text. They're literal interpretations of a translation. And, of course, every translation is in itself and interpretation. So they're taking the English text of the Bible and building these theories upon it.
Is there a scene from the Left Behind series that that you could describe to illustrate what you consider to be one of the more disturbing aspects of this worldview?
Well, in the 10th book, which is called The Remnant, there is a scene in which the character known as Nikolai Carpathia, who is the Antichrist, the world dictator, is sitting in his office, and he calls in his top aide, and he tells him to go out and order the death of all the Jews. He says, imprison them, torture them, humiliate them, shame them, blaspheme their God, plunder everything they own. Nothing is more important. And the aide rushes out to do this. Now, this idea, which is basically the idea of a coming Holocaust, is one that you find often in the writings of fundamentalist Christians. There's books that you can find on their websites with names like Israel's Final Holocaust. I've had other fundamentalist figures tell me that what will happen during the last years of history will be worse than what happened in Europe in the 40s. And when you question them on this, they say, well, we don't want it to happen, but that's what the Bible says will happen. But of course, this isn't their interpretation of the Bible. The Bible doesn't say this. This is how they read the Bible.
Well, Gershom Gorenberg, I want to thank you very much for talking with us.
It's been a pleasure.
Gershom Gorenberg is a journalist based in Israel. His essay about the Left Behind series is in his book, The End of Days. Our interview was recorded in 2002. The 12th and final novel in the Left Behind series will be published at the end of the month. Coming up, we remember actor Paul Winfield and listen back to a 1989 interview. This is Fresh Air. We're going to remember the actor Paul Winfield. He died of a heart attack Sunday at the age of 62. Winfield received an Academy Award nomination for his role as a sharecropper in the 1972 film Sounder. In the TV adaptation presented last year, Winfield co-starred in a different role. His other films include The Greatest, Star Trek II, The Wrath of Khan, The Terminator, and Presumed Innocent. Some of his best roles were on television. Early in his career, from 1968 to 71, he played opposite Diane Carroll on the sitcom Julia. He won an Emmy nomination for his portrayal of Dr. Martin Luther King Jr. in the 1978 TV miniseries King, and was nominated again for his performance in Roots, The Next Generation. He won an Emmy in 1995 for his guest appearance as a judge on Picket Fences. I spoke with Paul Winfield in 1989 when he was co-starring on the TV series Wise Guy as a record company head and compulsive gambler. I asked him about his voice, which seemed like a voice that came out of classical theater.
Well, thank you. That's one of the major tools, but I don't have... I'm very envious of other actors' voices. I think a voice like James Earl Jones, who has that great resonance.
You don't think you have a great voice?
Well, it never, I don't like listening to it, I'll tell you that. It doesn't, I always feel that, well, one of the things I like working on the stage is because I really do then train really working on my voice and the things you can get out of it, but I don't take lessons and do all the things I should be doing if I was, if I was a better actor. But it's, but those are the, I mean, it's, truly, it's the words that you're dealing with in really great plays of Chekhov or Shakespeare, and you do more demands are made upon you and on your voice. But thank you very much. I'm glad somebody thinks so.
One of your first big breaks is when you were cast in The Dutchman by Leroy Jones, now Amiri Baraka, and his early plays were very radical, both in politics and in sensibility. Did that radicalism suit you at the time?
Well. Yes, it did. Although I had a lot of very white friends, I think they didn't really understand me, and particularly when we were doing that play, as you may or may not remember, the last scene of The Dutchman, the young black man has this tremendously, like, five-page harangue about racial injustice, and he's going to cut her throat, and it don't push us too far, because there's always this right under the surface, all of this anger and rage and hatred. I mean, I thought I did that speech really well. And my white friends would come, and I said, well, what did you think of the place? Oh, it's just da 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 da. I said, yeah, but what do you think of that last scene? They said, what? Do you mean what last scene? I said, you know, that long speech? They said, oh, gee, I don't remember very much about it. It sort of went over their heads, I guess. But I found it. It got a lot of things off my chest, anyway.
Well, did that affect your ability to get cast in other roles at the beginning? I'm just thinking that when you get the reputation as maybe being radical, some people won't come near you.
Well, no. I was, and actually I think it sort of helped, because I played an awful lot of angry black young men, which came right after that, which when Hollywood sort of like really sort of started paying attention, when just the outskirts of their town was being burned down, they said, who are these people? So, I mean, I played a lot of radicals and what have you, but that was the Dutchman was very good training and preparation for that. I think generally, I guess actually, I really owe it all to Dr. King, because before the Civil Rights Movement, I think in the South, most of white America, middle America, really didn't have much contact or really care very much about black people or really knew anything about them, as if we really existed on the other side of the moon.
Well, you mentioned Martin Luther King. You played the role of King in a television miniseries.
Yeah.
That's it's like a big responsibility to play somebody like that.
Scared me to death, I tell you.
Well, go ahead.
It was awesome, and the more I was lucky enough to have about 4 months preparation and a chance to talk to people who knew him and to travel around, and the more I found out about him, the scarier it got, because, for one thing, I don't know how you really play an intellectual, which I think he truly was. I mean, the only time I saw him was at the Democratic Convention in Los Angeles here in the 60s, and I have to admit that I was not impressed by him. Adam Clayton Powell spoke. It was riveting. I mean, we stood to our feet. Then this sort of very short and sort of unassuming black man came up, spoke very quietly, but also with a southern accent. And being, I guess, from the West and sort of, I thought, sophisticated, I didn't, he just didn't take people with southern accents very seriously. I mean, I think if Einstein had come in and said, well, I just discovered the theory of relativity, you know, that nobody would take it seriously. So, I mean, it was, but as I got older and certainly learned more about Dr. King and about the, yes, it certainly changed my life, and also just the response of people who had met him.
You mentioned how there was a time when you didn't take people with southern accents that seriously, and I'm thinking about the movie Sounder, where you played a man from the rural South in 1933 during the Depression.
Yeah.
Was that a difficult role for you to take on, since you were from the city, you're from Watson?
That was my first time in the South, and it was also quite an awakening for me.
Uh-huh.
Well, it's the accents weren't. I mean, you don't. The accent wasn't hard, and we all sort of softened it up anyway. We just wanted to make them basically human beings. But the South at that time was truly a revelation for me. And it was you'd go by these enormous, beautiful plantations, and some you could even get inside, and you'd see the wonderful craftsmen and the wonderful, truly stylish, luxurious style of living that they obviously enjoyed. And you couldn't help but appreciate it. I mean, beauty is beauty, craftsmanship is craftsmanship. And then you go in the back where the slave quarters were, who made all of this possible. And as a young black man, it's a sort of hard to describe, but it stays with me quite a bit.
Paul Winfield recorded in 1989. He died of a heart attack Sunday at the age of 62. Coming up, David Edelstein reviews David Mamet's new film, Spartan. This is Fresh Air. The playwright David Mamet's ninth feature film as a director is a labyrinthine conspiracy thriller in which a special ops commander, played by Val Kilmer, hunts for the kidnapped daughter of the President of the United States. Film critic David Edelstein has a review of the new film, Spartan.
After September 11th, government officials reportedly sought out Hollywood screenwriters to brainstorm about potential terrorist scenarios. I don't know if David Mamet was among the writers consulted, but if he wasn't, it was an oversight. Mamet not only has the most deeply imagined paranoid worldview of any American artist, he'd make one amazing interrogator at some place like Guantanamo. I mean, Mamet plays head games with people he loves. Can you imagine what he'd do to the enemy? Actually, you don't have to imagine. There's an interrogation scene in Mamet's thriller Spartan. It's not especially long or graphic, at least by Mel Gibson standards. But the combined ferocity of a punch or a slap and Mamet's stabbing and repetitive dialogue is almost unbearable. The hook of Spartan is that the president's daughter is missing from her Harvard dorm, and it's a measure of Mamet's perversity that at no time in the movie does anyone use the word president. Someone, we never see who, because a lot of linking expository scenes are pointedly left out, calls in Special Ops Commander Robert Scott, played by Val Kilmer. Scott is all manly stoicism, another Mamet hero who speaks with icy deliberation and clear strategic intent to obfuscate, to psych out, to gain the advantage. Training the novice, played by Derek Luke, he says, "It's all in the mind. That's where the battles are." As a film director, Mamet has perfected his mind games. He proved in the opening of his last film, Heist, that he can do taut and intricate action sequences, and he knows how to move the camera, which no longer freezes for every stilted exchange. Mamet has become a master of momentum, and the first two-thirds of Spartan are classic. It's mostly men, which is good because Mamet doesn't write that well for women, and mostly cold, hard men under pressure to move quickly and with no human niceties, which is better because Mamet doesn't write that well for humans. These men are operating in secret, too, which requires constant scamming, constant ruses. That's what Mamet does best and has the best time doing. Listen to this early scene. It's almost incantatory. Ed O'Neill plays the president's chief political operator, think Karl Rove, and he's quizzing an agent on the whereabouts of the first daughter. The last voice you hear will be Kilmer, who gives the scene its ominous punchline.
Where's the girl?
Sir, we believe she was abducted from this club, that she was taken to a bordello.
Here in Boston?
Yes, sir, and that...
Come on, let's hear it.
That she may have been delivered for sale, that she may have been sent down the pipeline and overseas.
To get to her father?
No, sir. We believe they don't know who she is, that they just took some girl.
She dyed her hair. They see that red hair. What do they do? Her hair grows out. When they see that red hair, somebody recognizes her. What do they do when they realize who they took?
They kill her.
Part of me thinks dialogue like that is so artificial, I keep waiting for the scenery to fall over. Another part finds it irresistible, especially in an artificial genre like espionage. The first hour of Spartan can make you sick with dread, like the first season of the TV series 24, and Kilmer deepens it. He can jab with the best Mamet mouthpieces, but something inside him sits moodily back, weighing his words with grim irony. I should add that this is a conversion melodrama. The hero will lose his robotic hardness and find his soul. But Spartan is hardly a Bogart-y kind of romance. You wait for the Mamet credo to kick in, and sure enough it does, with a vengeance. It's a universe of twists and double crosses and double double crosses and triple double half gainer backflip with a twist crosses. The winner would have to be a medalist in the Machiavellian Olympics with compromising photos of the Russian judge to boot. The last half hour of Spartan is still entertaining, but it's laughable. It's full of clunky plot turns, absurdly venal motivations, and a jolt of misogyny. Mamet regards the president's daughter with contempt for having dyed her hair blonde, which seems to have brought the whole bloodbath on. His is a sick and corrupt world, finally, in which few acts of decency go unpunished, and I find that just as phony and simple-minded as a world in which everyone lives happily ever after. Sometimes I wonder how Mamet gets out of bed, he's so paranoid, let alone cranks out two-thirds of a crackerjack thriller. Next time, he should leave out the cynical booby prize.
David Edelstein is film critic for the online magazine Slate. Fresh Air's executive producer is Danny Miller. Our senior producer this week is Roberta Shorrock. Our engineer is Audrey Bentham. Dorothy Farabee is our administrative assistant. Sue Spolin directed the show. WHYY's executive producer of national radio programming is Elizabeth Perez Luna. I'm Terry Gross. Duke Ellington's sister, Ruth Ellington, died last Saturday. At the age of 88, she took care of his business affairs for many years. We'll close with a 1959 Duke Ellington recording.
Support for Fresh Air comes from the listeners of WHYY in Philadelphia, where Fresh Air is produced, and by Toyota and the next generation Prius, featuring hybrid synergy drive, committed to the quality of the air as well as the airwaves. This is NPR, National Public Radio.
Sam Kashner went to the Jack Kerouac School of Disembodied Poetics to study with Allen Ginsberg and William Burroughs. On the next Fresh Air, Kashner talks about his new memoir, When I Was Cool. It describes meeting his heroes when, as he says, they were long in the tooth, cranky, full of bowel complaints, and the perils of advanced age. I'm Terry Gross. Join us for the next Fresh Air.